Let's turn in our scriptures to some verses I want to read. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, I want to read a few verses from Matthew 16, Ephesians 2, and 1 Corinthians 3. And they all have something to do with the church, and they're all using the picture of the church being like a building. So let me just read them first, and then we'll see where we're going. Matthew chapter 16, the famous occasion where Jesus took his disciples away to a place called Caesarea Philippi and asked them what they thought of him and as it were assessed where they were, and then carried forward his ministry to the next stage. Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, says Matthew 16 verse 13, and he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and the last few verses of that chapter, where again Paul is talking about the church and how God is building up his church, and Gentile believers are fellow citizens with the saints, that they have come into the church which was Jewish, but now it's Jews and Gentiles. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And then one more passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where once again Paul is using the same picture language. He says in chapter 3 and verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each person take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So I hope that you're following what we're doing. If you are coming along regularly to these meetings, we are in the process of looking at what I call the whole counsel of God, which is the entire plan of salvation. And we've been doing that for some time, and this is the second section of my doing that here in Cornerstone. And it begins with God. God is the origin and the source of everything. And the Bible goes on to say how God is the creator. He created everything. He made the human race as the climax of his creation. But the human race fell into sin. And so God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation comes by our putting our faith in Jesus. And then we have to work out our salvation. Those are the things that we've been sharing and following together. But then I've been saying that at a certain point you look around and you see what God is doing in his great purpose. And there are certain things which you see that God is doing all the way through this plan. You see that the Holy Spirit has been there all the way through this plan, right at the very beginning of the Bible. You've not got beyond verse 2 of the first chapter before it says the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. And God gives his word. He speaks in chapter 1, verse 3 of Genesis. God says, he starts speaking. And the word of God is all the way through the plan of salvation. But then there's another thing that's all the way through the plan of salvation. I'm trying to open it up to you a little bit and introduce you to it. And that is this, that at every point, this salvation of ours is corporate. You become a Christian on your own. You can't be corporately saved. You cannot corporately come into salvation. But once you are in salvation, it is immediately corporate. It's like an ordinary birth. When you're born on your own. Nobody's born with you. Even if you're a twin, you're a few seconds ahead or a few seconds behind. You're born totally on your own. But the moment you are born, you've got a mother, a father, and brothers and sisters maybe. The very moment you're born, you're in a family. You're born on your own, but once you are born, you're immediately in some kind of corporate entity. And it's the same with the Christian church. You have to be saved on your own. You personally must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved because of your mummy or your daddy or your church members or your pastor or your country or where you come from or your tribe. None of these things bring you to salvation. You have to come to your own personal faith in the Lord Jesus. There's no other way of becoming a Christian. But once you are saved in that way, you come into the people of God, and the Bible's term for that is the church. And so we are looking at this people of God, the church, as the Bible calls it. And although I'm wandering a little bit into different passages, we're trying to summarize the Bible's teaching as a whole concerning the church. The word church means a gathering, an assembly, a meeting of people. The church is always people. It's not a building. We often say the church on the corner, by which we mean a building. But the Bible never refers to a building when it talks about a church. It's not just some kind of hierarchy or a piece of paper. It's not some written document. The Church of England with its constitution, or the church of this country with its doctrinal basis. But the church is not a piece of paper. Never define the church as if the church is a piece of paper. The church is not a piece of paper. It's people. People come together and they meet around the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the fellowship of the redeemed. It's people coming together because they've been saved, because they're redeemed. They're the people of God. They need to be taught. They need to be built up. They need to be encouraged in the godly life. We all need fellowship with each other. We can't be Christians on our own. And so God brings the church into being. Jesus brings his church into being. And in that passage that we read just now, Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. He is the owner of it, and he is the builder of it. He doesn't say, you're Peter, and I'll help you to build your church. He doesn't say, Peter, you're building your church. He doesn't say, Peter, you're helping me to build my church. He doesn't say, you're building your church, or I'm building your church, you're building my church. He says, I am building my church. He is the builder, and he is the owner. It is altogether his church. It's what he is doing. And I am rather doubtful whether Jesus is doing anything else. Is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Jesus doing anything other than building his church? He never says, I'm building my political party, I'm founding my educational system, I'm building my social welfare project. He never says he's doing anything else. The only thing the Bible ever says about what Jesus is doing is that he's building his church. I suppose you could say he's building his kingdom. That's more or less the same thing. It's very closely linked. But I don't know that Jesus is doing anything else. And this is important to us. You may say to me, well, I love Jesus. I don't care very much about church. To which I answer, if you don't care much about church, you don't care much about Jesus. Because the most precious thing to the Lord Jesus Christ is his church. That's the one thing he's doing. You tell me you don't like church very much, well, then you don't like Jesus very much, because the very thing that Jesus is doing is building his church, his people. And I don't know that he's doing anything else. And so Jesus' church is very precious to him. And you may say, well, I don't like church very much, and maybe I could sympathize with that and understand why you might say that. But although I might sympathize with why you might say it, you can't go on saying it, because Jesus loves his church. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you too must love what he's doing in building his people, his church. Now, the Bible's got many ways of talking about church. The word church is used in two main ways. It's used of the entire company of the people that know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one big gathering or congregation that Jesus is building. The word means a gathering. And there's a church which is being gathered. It's not yet been seen. Nobody's seen it yet. There's a congregation gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person everywhere who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day we are going to see it. What a day that will be. The day will come when we will see in the heavenly glory
I don't know completely how it works. I'm not quite sure where we're all going to fit. But somehow, in the heavenly glory, we are going to see the entire company of the redeemed. A multitude that no one can number, says the book of Revelation. A congregation so vast, so large, millions upon millions upon millions, we will see the one congregation gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. A multitude that no one can number. Those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, says Revelation chapter 7. Those who have been cleansed, those who have been saved, the fellowship of the redeemed. And one day we are going to see that gathering. What a day it will be. It surpasses our imagination. It will be the most staggering experience we've ever known in our lives. It's overwhelming. If you ever see a crowd of 1 million people or 2 million, sometimes you do in one of the big parks of the world, maybe, or in Vatican Square, waving to the Pope or something, and you see a crowd of millions of people. It's vast. But even those crowds will be tiny compared to the congregation one day we're going to see. The fellowship of the redeemed gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that congregation no one's yet seen. It's in the process of being gathered. People are still being added to it every single day. The Lord adds to the number every single day of that congregation gathering around the person of Jesus. It's a future congregation. It's going up, but we've not seen it yet. The actual gathering's not visibly come into reality yet. It's coming into being around the person of the Lord Jesus, but it's not come into being as something we can physically see, not yet. But there's another way in which the word church is used. It's only two ways, only two main ways, a few other oddities, but roughly speaking, only two ways. The other way in which the word church is used in the Bible is of a congregation, an actual congregation of people like the one we have here tonight. A church, a local congregation. That's the other way the word church is used. It's not used any other way. It's never used. I won't try to dwell upon this tonight, although I think it's quite significant and there are reasons why it's quite important, but just as a matter of information, it's never used of a national church. A phrase like the Church of England is never used in Scripture. You never have a church of a large area. You never have the church of a province. When you have a large area like, say, Galatia or Roman Asia Minor or Macedonia, which is a large province, the word is always plural. The churches of Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Judea. When it's a province or a large area, it's never the church. It's never the church of Galatia. So you can't say, if you're using Bible language, you can't say such things like the church in South Africa. You really can't use that phrase if you're being strictly biblical in your terminology. There's no such thing. The reason why there's no such thing is there's never a single time when every single Christian person in South Africa gathers. If there was a time when one congregation, every Christian in South Africa met, well, that would be the Church of South Africa. But that never happens, probably never will happen. So there's no such thing as a provincial church or an area church. A church is not a church unless it actually and literally and physically gathers. There's only two ways it can be used, of people who actually, literally gather in congregations here in this world, and of the congregation which is gathering, which one day will again be a literal gathering, and we will see it one day. So that's the meaning of the word church. And then when the Bible is trying to develop what this means and what it should mean to us, it does so by using pictures and illustrations. The church is illustrated and pictured in terms of various metaphors and pictures and so on. Sometimes the church is called a body. The Bible talks about his body, the church. And the church is like a body. A body which is just one body. It's got hands and eyes and ears and legs and heart and lungs, all sorts of things in it, but it's one unified entity all holding together. And the church is like a human body with all sorts of bits and pieces in it, but all holding together with unity, all, as it were, contributing to itself and to its life and so on. And so the church is like a body. We looked at that a little bit the other night. And then the church of Jesus Christ is said to be like a bride. The church is like a woman getting ready for her marriage day. And think of the ceremonies and the preparations that will be made in an ancient Israelite marriage, where the woman would be cleansed and go through various ablutions and perfumes, and her dress and so on would be spotless. It's quite similar to modern weddings, except that it would take more time. in ancient Israel, marriage took place rather slowly. You got engaged, and then you got married. You still didn't quite move in to your husband's home, and finally you moved in. It went stage by stage by stage. It was a more slow thing as compared to modern culture. And the Bible uses this as a picture. The church is like a bride. It's being purified, it's being cleansed, it's being perfumed, and it's being made attractive, it's being glorified. It's getting ready for the day when the church will meet the heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of relationship and getting ourselves ready for the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is like a field in which things are being planted. One man sows, another person waters, another person reaps. God is giving the increase. It's God who gives the sunshine and the rain and so on. But the church is like planting something where a crop and a fruit will come up. We have that picture in the Bible. And then the church is like a city. And I read to you just now Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the way in which Jews and Gentiles all come into the same church. And he says, so then we Ephesians, we Gentile Christians, we, he says, and Paul says to them, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, with the people of God. We are like a city state. Remember, sometimes in the ancient world, a city would be an entire state, something like Athens or Sparta. It would be an entire country. The city would be a country, a bit like Monte Carlo in the modern world, or Vatican City. The whole city is a state. And in that sense, the church is like a city with its citizens. We have one king. We have one language. We hold together. There's a kind of loyalty because we all belong to the same nationality, so to speak, the same spiritual nationality. The church is like a city state. It has a passport. The passport is salvation. It has a birth certificate, the witness of the Spirit. It has these things which resemble a city state. And the church is like a family. It says we are fellow citizens and we are members of the household of God. The church is like a family and it has a father and so on. And these illustrations are, if you think about them, they're getting more intimate. What's the difference between being the members of a city-state and the members of a family? As Paul moves from city-state to family, and he's going to move on to building, what's the difference between each illustration? Well, I think he's getting more and more intimate. He's dealing with pictures that are getting closer. When you are members of the same city-state, where you might know each other and see each other, talk the same language, and you have a certain national loyalty, but you're not in the same family. The family is even closer. You really see each other every day, and you're brother and sister. It's not just being fellow citizens, you're actually brothers and sisters. It's a closer relationship. And so as Paul, in this particular passage, I'm looking at three passages, but as in this particular passage, Paul moves from city to family to building, how is the illustration moving? How is the progression going? Well, the answer is it's getting closer and closer and closer. In a city, well, you sort of know each other because you see each other occasionally, you have the same kind of loyalty. In a family, it's much more close. But in a building, it is closer still. It's only a picture, it's only an illustration. But in a building, you're all fitting together. The bricks are all in contact with each other. You're tightly woven together. It's an even closer relationship in terms of the picture of the Apostle Paul. And so you're not just like a city, you sort of know each other and pass each other along the street occasionally. Not just like a family where you see each other every day. You're like a temple, a holy building where you are built into each other. And you're tightly interlocked. That's even closer still. It's even closer. The picture is even closer than that of a family. You are fitly framed together, as the old King James version of 1611 put it. You're actually knitted into each other. And remember, in the ancient world, that you didn't build buildings with bricks. I mean, when you look at this building and you see the bricks on the wall, it's all the same shape. Very boring, really. But in the ancient world, He didn't get bricks, which were all exactly rectangular, same shape. You got stones. You went down to some place where there were stones in the quarry or something. You dug out these stones, and every single stone was different. The buildings weren't made of bricks. Buildings in the ancient world, and Paul's picture here, is not of bricks being put together, but of stones being put together. And each one has to fit in. And if the stone does not fit in, you take it away and you chisel it into shape. And you chop a bit off here and you cut a bit there and you mould it until it will fit into the hole where you need a stone. And so the thing is tightly, it's like a stone wall in certain countries where they build stone buildings. And every stone is different and all the stones have to be shaped and chiselled to fit in with each other. And the building is going up. It's a much more closer and intimate picture of the church even than the family. A family is not built into each other. They see each other every day maybe, but this is something closer still, when you are tightly interwoven together and a building is going up where every stone is fitting in. And this is Paul's picture of the building, and it's everywhere. It's not just Paul, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who started it. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build. He's the person who started the building illustration. And it was picked up by Paul and others. Peter uses it. Other people use it. But the one who started it was Jesus. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. I'll find a foundation. I'll find a solid rock where you can build something solid. I'll build a foundation and I'll build things up, fitting stones together. It'll grow up. It'll become a holy temple in the Lord. And someone will move into it. It'll be a dwelling place for God. It's a very special kind of building. It's a temple. Not just some shack. It's a holy building, a temple. And God will come and live within it. It will be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so that's the bit that I'm really interested in tonight. The Church of Jesus Christ is like a building. Yeah, I'm not saying it is a building. I'm saying it's like a building. Now let me try to work that out with you a little bit tonight. First of all, and I'm drawing on all three passages, that they emphasize different things. Some bits are emphasized in Matthew, some bits are emphasized in Paul, in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. I'm drawing from the whole lot together. First of all, this building has a foundation. It is built upon something. And it's given different names. In Ephesians, it's called being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But I think the clearest of these three passages is the Matthew one. Jesus said to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the word you there is plural. It doesn't mean any one person. Who do you, apostles, all of you, you band of my disciples, who do all of you people think that I am? First of all, he says, who do other people think that I am? And they say, well, they think you're Jeremiah or John the Baptist with his head put back on again. And who do people say that I am? And they give these various answers. And then he says, well, that's what people say, but who do you say that I am? And they have an answer which is different from what the common people of Jerusalem and Israel are saying. They've got all sorts of theories, but they have a different viewpoint. They say, no, we're not following what others say. We believe that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the promised divine Savior to be worshipped, the Son of God, sharing the same nature as God, as promised in the Old Testament. You are the Son of God. That's what we believe, says Peter. He's got a higher view. And he's speaking for all of the apostles. On behalf of all of the apostles, Peter steps forward and he says, I'll tell you who we think, we believe you are. You believe that you are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus explains what has happened. He explains how it is that these men have come to believe this. How does anybody ever come to know that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, Jesus explains. He says, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He's the one who's spoken on behalf of the apostles. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How do these apostles know who Jesus is? Well, it's not just because they're clever. There are plenty of people around who are clever. It's not just that they're guessing. Plenty of people around who are guessing. Some are guessing that Jesus is some sort of prophet or is John the Baptist back from the dead or something like that. All sorts of people with their theories and their ideas. They are not like the bulk of the population. No, no. What has happened in their case is God has opened their eyes. God has revealed to them something that the average run of the people in Israel does not see. And he says, blessed are you, because you've not made this discovery because of how clever you are. It wasn't your flesh and blood. It wasn't your ability. It wasn't because you've studied and you went to university and you came up with this religious theory. Oh no, what was happening was God, the Father, was opening your eyes and you've seen who I am. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father has revealed this to you. And upon this rock I will build my church. What is the rock? The rock is the apostolic revelation concerning Jesus. It's when God takes these apostles. It's a very special people. They're not every single disciple everywhere. He's taken a select group of people to Caesarea Philippi. And he's talking to them. And these men have received a revelation. They know who Jesus is. And they know what the average person does not know. Other people are just guessing, trying to wonder who Jesus is. But these men are specially chosen men. They are apostles. And it's upon this rock, Jesus says, that I will build my church. What is the church of Jesus built upon? I answer, an apostolic revelation about Jesus. It is when people who are specially chosen by God, these apostles, initially the 12, and then a few others like Paul the Apostle, who is an eyewitness of the resurrection, and James, the Lord's brother, a few were added to the 12. These men who are very specially chosen, and they were eyewitness of the apostles. I believe they can be modern apostles, but that's not what's being dealt with here. What's being dealt with here are not modern apostles, but first generation apostles. People who had actually physically, literally been with Jesus. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen his body. They'd seen him being crucified. They knew he was dead and buried. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They know that these things are factual. They're willing to lay down their lives in order to preach the resurrection of Jesus. They know. And these men, their eyes have been opened and they see who Jesus is. And they see that Jesus is the Son of God. And God gives this particular group of men a revelation to be the foundation of the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon an original revelation as to who Jesus is, given by God himself to these apostles. And of course, our New Testament, this Bible we have in front of us, the New Testament section of our Bible, they are apostolic documents. Every one of these New Testament documents comes from the apostolic circle. They're either written by apostles, like Matthew and Paul and John, or they come from the apostles' friends, like Mark, the friend of Peter, or Hebrews, a friend of Paul, whoever he was, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews, or a few others, James, the Lord's brother, and Jude, who again came from Jesus' family. But they all come from the apostolic circle. They all come from that original circle of apostles with their friends, who are given this inspired revelation, who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, who are given gifts of the Spirit to say, to write the New Testament, say who Jesus is. This is the rock on which the church is built, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, actual men who are given this ministry, and they lay down this revelation concerning the person of Jesus. And you are in the church tonight, according to whether you are or you are not built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've put your life upon Jesus, you're a Christian. If you have not put your life on Jesus, you've not been built upon the foundation of Jesus, well, you might be a nice person. You might be a church member on some role of some congregation somewhere. But you're not really in the church. You're only really in the church of God's people if you are placed by God upon the Lord Jesus. You are built upon the foundation that apostles and prophets gave concerning who Jesus is. And you know who Jesus is. You know he's the Son of God. You know he died for you. You know he's alive from the dead. You've put your life upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your life is going up upon him. Remember how in another place the Bible says, build yourself up on your most holy faith. You're placed upon a rock, a foundation. Remember how Jesus would say a wise person is the person who builds his house upon a rock. The illustration is used in many different ways in the Bible, but it all comes down to the same thing, that your life is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your life is built anywhere else, one day it will collapse. If your life is not built upon a foundation, one day your life will collapse. Life is full of storms and earthquakes and floods and winds and gales and underminings of the very territory subsides beneath you. If your house is not built upon solid ground, if your house is built upon sand, if your house is built upon some shifting soil, it's only a question of time before it collapses and cracks appear in the wall and things begin to crumble and your house begins to collapse under your very feet. And the same is true, not just of some earthly building, but of the life that you build. The only way to, as it were, stand firm in life, the only way to stand firm in trouble, the only way to be confident, the only way to be able to face the winds and the storms of judgment and of trouble is to be built upon a rock. And the rock is Jesus himself, the Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the one who's sent to be the Saviour by the Father, the one who's revealed to you. You have to have your eyes open. Something has to be revealed to you. Oh, people have also theories about Jesus, the quest of the historical Jesus they talk about. Oh, he's this, he's a great teacher, he's a great rabbi, this ancient Jew, this nice, interesting fellow from 2,000 years ago. No, you've got to get beyond that. It's no good just looking at Jesus as some interesting guy from 2,000 years ago. Oh, no, you must see him as the Son of God. God must open your eyes. You must have a revelation. You must know who he is. And you build your life upon him. The people of God, the whole universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are coming into the final congregation of those who are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are those who are built upon the rock. Those who put their lives upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say this building has a foundation. Oh, but then secondly, this church, this building has a cornerstone. It ought to please you people here in Cornerstone. This building has a cornerstone. And I'm hoping that you know what a cornerstone is. You ought to, since that's your name. In the ancient buildings, they would look for some very special cornerstone. They would go around looking until they found the precise, perfect stone to be the very first stone that was built. The scholars argue about where it was put. Was it put on the corner of the building, or was it some sort of headstone? They argue about that. It's not very important. But the important thing is not where it was put. The important thing is what it did. It was the kind of first master stone, a big one. And everything, and they spent a lot of time looking for it. And everything was, as it were, put into that one big governing stone. It held the whole building together. It was the starting point at which the entire building would go up, all beginning to fit into that one starting point. And you remember how the Apostle Peter uses that picture sarcastically. Remember how he comes to the Jewish leaders and he says to them, "You builders." He's being sarcastic. He's sneering at them. "You builders. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." You remember how Peter puts it in that sermon. You see, the one thing you expect in the builder is that he can recognize a good stone when he sees it. And these Pharisees and Caiaphas and Annas and these people in the temple, these people who studied the Old Testament and used the law, these people claiming to build the kingdom of God and being experts in the temple, and these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, these trained scholars, these builders of the kingdom of God, you would think they'd be able to see a good stone when they see one. But when the Son of God is standing before their very eyes, they crucify him. And Peter says, "You builders." What sort of builder is it who can't even see a stone when he finds one? "You builders, the stone which you rejected has become the head of the corner." That was Peter's way of using this kind of picture. You see, no, that the world did not see who Jesus was. And the world still doesn't see who Jesus is. They still think he's just some teacher, some interesting religious fellow that is Muhammad and Buddha and Bertrand Russell and the philosophers and this guy and Jesus and Muhammad. They still put him into a list. My friend, you can't put Jesus into a list. You can't just include him with a list of religious guys from the past. No, he's totally different. There's nothing like him. He's not just some religious teacher that you put in a list. He's the Son of God. There's a list of one. There's only one person in that list. The Son of God. The stone that people couldn't recognize. The stone that they crucified, if I may mix my metaphors. The one that they crucified and rejected and couldn't see. The stone that the builders rejected. He's become the head of the corner. He's the very purpose of the Christian church. He's the one who holds everything together. You're not in the church at all. if you're not fixed to this Lord Jesus Christ. He's using Jesus in more than one way. He's the foundation. He's also the cornerstone. He's using the picture in more than one way. But he is the cornerstone, the person who holds us all together. The only thing that every single person in this meeting who knows Jesus tonight has in common is Jesus. Look at skin colour, we're different. You look at tribe, we're different. Nationality, we're different. Some men, some women, some young, some old, some rich, some poor, some clever, no, some not so clever, some good looking, some like the rest of us. Every single thing about us is varied, except one thing. Every single saved person here has Jesus. It's the only thing that actually is in common with every single saved person here tonight. The head of the corner is the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes people from everywhere, rich and poor and young and old and clever and educated and from this place and that place, every section of society, every psychology, every temperament, the effervescent and the extrovert, the morbid, the introspective, every conceivable kind of person. He puts them all into one body and holds them together in himself. There's nothing else that does it in the whole world. Nothing can unite people except the love of Jesus or the hatred of Jesus. That can unite people as well. Have you ever noticed that? People who have nothing in common suddenly do have something in common when they hate Jesus. Remember how Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends. What did Herod and Pontius Pilate have in common? Nothing, except that they both rejected Jesus. See, Jesus unites people either because they love Jesus or because they hate Jesus. Either way, Jesus unites people. Jesus sometimes unites people in their hatred of him. And they have nothing in common, except they don't like Jesus, and that brings them together. Well, we're not united in our dislike of Jesus. We are united in our love of Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He's the one who holds us all together. So this building has a foundation, it has a cornerstone, it holds the whole building together. And so the building is tightly interwoven. That's why I was saying just now that the illustrations are growing. A city, well, people quite loosely connected. A family, well, they're more closely connected. But a building, they are fitly tied together, touching each other in intimate, close contact. And the picture is that we are living stones. You remember how Peter uses that expression, living stones. We're alive. We're not just dead bricks. We are living stones. Every person is alive, but we are to fit into the people of God. If you're a Christian, you should love Jesus' church and you should fit into it somewhere. Somewhere there's a contribution. I don't mean money, I mean a contribution of ministry. Somewhere there is a part to play that you have in this total church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person has some part to play. Maybe a big part, but maybe something almost insignificant, something that scarcely anybody would notice, but it's needed. Maybe you're just so friendly to people when they come to church, you contribute by your sheer friendliness. It may be that you just help people to find their seats, but you do so in such a nice way that people feel so welcome they come again. It may be that you're an intercessor, that you pray. Nobody else even knows you pray. Back behind the scenes, you plead for God's mercy upon his people in the name of Jesus. And when you see a problem, you get involved in it with intercession and prayer. And you deal with it in prayer till it's gone and conquered. Nobody even knows that you're doing it. But somewhere out there, you've got some part to play in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice, I hope you're noticing, that this church being referred to in Matthew 16 and in Ephesians 2 is not just the local congregation. He's referring to the worldwide church, the entire body of Christ. Every single member is fitly framed, not only into a local congregation, that's true, but it's not just that. It's also in the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire worldwide fellowship of Christians, it comes to being in congregations, and you are fitting in somewhere, both universally and locally. When you're fitting into a local congregation, you're also somehow ministering to the entire church globally. Maybe you're praying for somebody in China who's never seen you. Maybe you're concerned about the gospel in India. Maybe you're giving some little bit of help to somebody going going to Kathmandu or somewhere, and they don't even know that you are fitting into them 1,000 miles away. You're fitting into the Church of Jesus Christ, and you're making a contribution somewhere. You're fitly framed together, like the old-fashioned English version at that point. Fitly framed together, says the old King James of 1611. And God's shaped you in order to fit you together. You're not just some square brick. You're a stone who's been carved and shaped and moulded. Every single experience you've been through is all shaping you to fit into that little bit there. And you fit perfectly in that place. You are the stone around which everything fits in that place. A stone in the living building of God's people. And this building is going up. It's not finished yet. It's growing. People are being added to it. It's going up. It's getting bigger and bigger, and it's becoming a holy temple in the Lord. This building has a special character. It's a holy building. It has an owner. Jesus is the owner. It has a builder. Jesus is the builder. It has under builders. It has lesser builders. You see, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you're Peter, you're Simon Bar-Jonah, and I'm going to use you upon what you're going to say and what you're going to do. You're going to be preaching. On the day of Pentecost, you'll be preaching, and I'll be using you, and the church will be going up. But you see, it's involving Peter. He's going to be the first preacher. Jesus says, well, you're Peter, and upon this rock, you're going to be the one who preaches the very first sermon in the church. Peter comes into it somewhere. Don't think he's the first pope, but he does come into it somewhere. He's the first preacher. May not be the first pope, and if he was the first pope, I don't think the Catholics would like him very much because he got married. He had a mother-in-law. And I don't think the first pope should have got married, but there you are. He was the first preacher. And he preaches, and he contributes into the church, and 3,000 get saved. He's becoming a living stone. The church has got underbuilders, junior builders, who are under the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got pastors and preachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists. All these people, they're all building and contributing to the building. The building has under, junior builders, under the Lord Jesus. It's not our church. It's his church. And we're not really doing the building. He's doing the building. But he does it through us. And Peter preaches this sermon, and through Peter, Jesus puts 3,000 people into the building. There are underbuilders in this great building that's going up. And we are to be underbuilders in different ways. Some are preachers and teachers, some have other ministries. But in different ways, we're all junior builders in this building that's going up, contributing, taking part. This building has an enemy. Jesus says, you are Peter, and I'm building this church on this rock, and the gates of hell, the gates of death, will not prevail against it. This building is hated by Satan, the king of death. This building's got an enemy. Have you discovered this? There's somebody who hates this building going up, and it's Satan, or Jesus puts it in terms of the gates of death. You see, he's using the idea of a kingdom. And Jesus used the kingdom. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, it says in verse 19. And the gates of hell. What does it mean by the gates of hell? It means the kingdom, the power of hell. See, in the ancient world, you'd have a town or a city. And there would be a wall around all of the towns. There'd be a wall. What made a town, as opposed to some little village or hamlet, would be the wall. Any major town would have a wall around it. And there'd only be one way in. That would be the gates. There'd be one main gate. And so if you wanted to see anybody, you stood at the gate. Sooner or later, somebody would come through or be going out. Anybody going in and out of the city would be going through the gate. And it wasn't just a simple gate. It would gate houses. There would be houses there at the gate and so on. And so business would be done there. If you wanted to see people, you conducted your business at the gate. Their kind of local parliament would be at the gate. That's where everybody came in and out. So the gates of the city would be the place where the business was done, the place where the power was located. It was a bit like, I suppose, in a modern city, we would say it's State House. It's where the government is located. And at the gates is where the powers and the authorities are located, and they check everybody who goes in and out. And nobody can go out without permission. Nobody can come in without permission. They can shut the gates when necessary, open the gates when they wanted to. Everything's all the power is located at that point. And Jesus says, the gates of hell, this location of the powers of darkness, the gates of hell, the gates of death. It's the Greek word Hades, which is the realm of the dead. The gates of death, the gates of the place where Satan is the king of darkness. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, the idea is that the gates of hell are trying to prevail against it. Satan hates the church. Satan will persecute the church. He will divide the church. He will attack the church. He will do anything. He'll bring false teaching in the church. He will do anything to damage the church. And when you read the book of Acts, the first history book of the church, you'll find all along it's being attacked. First of all, it gets attacked by persecution. People are trying to wipe it out. Then it gets attacked by hypocrisy. And people, as it were, are pretending to be other than they are. Ananias and Sapphira and so on. Then it's attacked by division. Remember Acts chapter 6, where the Hellenists and the Hebrews are, as it were, quarreling a little bit. He'll attack it with division, with heresy, with false teaching. Anything Satan can do to attack the church, he'll do it. But he will not succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against this building that the Lord Jesus Christ is putting up. He may succeed for a little while. He may damage the church, and Satan can attack churches and damage them and spoil them and bring in things. That's why we have to be watchful. That's why we have to test everything, examine everything. But although Satan can attack churches, and he will indeed do so, he will not succeed. And we can conquer him as long as we are preaching the gospel, as long as we're standing firm in our faith, as long as we're standing on the foundation, as long as we're standing upon the rock, he can't shake us. We have an enemy out there who would like to kill us. He'd like to be the gates of hell against us, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just expounding the scriptures. And so this church has an enemy, but the enemy cannot win. But then I want you to notice the gates of hell are the enemy, but we have our gates as well. We have our kingdom as well, because the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but I will give you the keys. Gates have keys. I will give you the keys to unlock the power of the kingdom of God. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Well, the Greek actually says shall have been bound. It's already part of God's plan. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Which I take to mean that the church has the ability under God to get things done. We have the ability to stop things happening by our preaching, our proclaiming, our praying. We have the ability to touch nations. We have the ability to bring things into being. We can loose the powers of the kingdom of God. It's not by some sort of magic or incantations or walking around shouting prayers at Satan, which sometimes people seem to like to do. I don't think it's like that. No, it is surely the power of our gospel. Our gospel's got power to it. When we proclaim and preach and apply our message, this message that Jesus is the Son of God, the foundation of the church, when we proclaim that message, we loose certain things, we release certain things. The kingdom of God goes forward. People get saved. People are released from their bondage. Doors open. We are loosing the powers of the kingdom of God as we build this church with Jesus by the preaching of the gospel. And we are binding certain things. We can even change nations. Whole nations get changed by the preaching of the gospel. You see, what really changes nations? Here we are in a fairly young South Africa. Here am I coming from a young country, Kenya, 17th poorest country in the world. What is it that's going to change South Africa? What's going to change the world? Some of us have a European background. What will change Europe with all of its decay and decline and problems? Britain's shrinking, says, was it Newsweek, The Economist? Newsweek, I think. Britain is shrinking, says the local copy of Newsweek. What is it that changes nations? What will restore nations? What will make a difference among the nations? It's always the preaching of the gospel. Just read your history books. What changes whole nations? Think of the history of Europe. The historians say that when the whole of Europe was plunging into the Napoleonic Wars, and the French Revolution was taking place, and people were being executed and guillotined with their head chops off, and war was going everywhere, and revolutions were taking place all over the place. It didn't happen in Britain. Why didn't what was happening everywhere not happen in Britain? Why was there no English Revolution in 1789 as there was a French Revolution? And the historians say that the answer is the Methodist movement. John Wesley, a handful of preachers, so preached the gospel that people were not in the mood for killing and revolution. They didn't want to be chopping off anybody's heads. And they say the Methodist movement just stopped there being a French Revolution in Britain. The trade union movement, where's it come from? This elevation of workers and the trade union movement and a concern for people and so on. Trade union movement, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But in its beginnings, it was trying to help people. Where's it come from? It comes from Methodism. That's the reason why trade unions talk about shop stewards. Where'd they get the word steward from? It comes from Wesley's class meetings. He would organise his little Bible study groups, and each one he put a steward in charge of it. And what they learned to do in the Bible study group, they went and did in the factory. And they now called them shop stewards. They were taking the term from the Bible study group, putting it into the factory. And it elevated the whole of society, and the workers were getting higher and higher. Things that Karl Marx couldn't do, John Wesley was doing. Karl Marx sits in the British Museum, never went into a factory in his life. He sits in the British Museum writing his little books. He never went into a factory in his life. He does nothing except pull nations down. One little preacher sets out Bible study groups, and the power of that organisation starts going into factories and changing societies, stops revolution taking place. What is it that changes nations? Where does prison reform come from? Where does democracy come from? Where does anything good in our world come from? It all comes from the byproducts and the side effects of people who are righteous and godly and honest. Righteousness exalts a nation. We bring things into being. We loose things. We bind something. We stop revolutions. We stop wars. We bring things into being. We loose and bind the very nations of our world by the preaching of the gospel, not by our political parties. Poor Mr. Obama. I feel so sorry for him. Poor chap. He can't forgive one sin. He can't give a new heart to one person. I mean, you listen to me tonight, I can do something Mr. Obama can't do. I can give you a new heart through this gospel. You believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have a new heart tonight. Listen to Mr. Bayrek on TV, it won't have the same effect. The preacher can do more than the politician. The preacher can do more than the armies and the generals and the mighty weapons of war. This simple little book can do. Some simple little message from some simple little book written 2,000 years ago with some carpenter wandering around Jesus who died upon a cross. He can do more for you than the most powerful monarchs. This gospel of Jesus, it binds, it looses, it releases things that nobody else can release. It stops things that nobody else can stop. This preaching of, I will give you, little Peter the fisherman, who any moment now is going to be cursing Jesus. I tell you, I knew not the man. He's going to backslide for a few weeks. This little Peter the fisherman, who's a bit of a backslider anyway, who's got no great education. He just is a good fishing businessman, not much more. This little Peter the fisherman is going to change whole nations. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to start with you, Peter. You're going to preach the first sermon. This church of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, it's such good news. It's such good news. Little people like me and you, we can do mighty things in the history of the world. We can do things that presidents and kings can't do. We can change whole nations. We have a message which is life-changing, and the gates of hell itself cannot stop it going forwards. And Jesus is building his church. Whether the world likes it or not, Jesus is building his church. And he does it in strange ways. He moves nations all over the place. I can't help but notice how the Lord is moving nations all over the place at the moment. Everybody's in the wrong place. I was in a church in London a few weeks ago with an Egyptian lady, a friend of mine, Arabic-speaking Egyptian lady. She said to me, why do all these people in this church speak with a South African accent? To which the answer was, they all came from South Africa. Everybody's in the wrong place. But you see, even these movements around the world, God has got his hand in it. God has got his purpose. God has got his plan. You reach all these people when they're being a bit upset and in the wrong place, but they're open because they're looking for something in life. God is moving among the nations. This church, it has a special character. It has a builder. It has underbuilders. It has authority. I'm giving you the powers of the kingdom of God, and you can bind and you can loose. And it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. My friend, don't be ashamed of the Church of Jesus Christ. I know we wander and we make mistakes and we're not always doing the right thing at the right time. People can laugh and sneer at the Church of Jesus, but I want to tell you, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And Jesus loves it. And when we are at our best, it's such a place of love and joy and mercy and peace, when we're all that we ought to be, when we're living upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a place of happiness and joy and peace and brotherhood and fellowship. What a privilege it is. What a privilege it is to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about some religious hierarchy, some organization which is so stuffy and boring in black, dark buildings. I don't mean that. I mean the Church of the Living Saviour, the lively, living people of God. Oh, there's nothing like it. It's wonderful, amazing. The bride of Christ in all her beauty, the body of Jesus in all its variety and unity, the holy building, the dwelling place of God, the temple, the holy, radiant, glorious temple of God. Oh, there's nothing like it. And Jesus loves his church. Upon this rock, I am going to be building my church. He's doing it. Well, my friend, do you love the church? Are you in it or are you outside of it? Are you on the rock or are you wandering out with your foundations about to crumble somewhere? Life is going to collapse. Winds and waves and storms are going to burst upon this world. Only that which is built upon solid foundations will last and survive. Are you built upon the rock? Do you have something which to stand? What do you do when you're in trouble? The real test of life is when you're in trouble. Anybody can be happy when all's going well. When the floods come and the winds blow and the storms are bursting upon you and there's floods everywhere, and the question is, will my house stand? That's what tests life. What do you do when you're in trouble? When there's distress, when there's alarm, when someone's dying, when you're getting old, when you're losing your job, when you're in financial problems, when your marriage is breaking up, when the very foundations are breaking up under your feet. Where are you then? Are you standing on a rock? Are you standing on the person? No other foundation can anybody lay than that which has been laid by God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand on the rock. Everything else will fail. Everything else will let you down. Life rushes by. You're getting older. Go and look in the mirror once a year. You'll see what I mean. Life is rushing by. Life is rushing by. We're getting older. And where are we going? What are we achieving in life? What's going to happen when we're in trouble? Oh no, we are to stand upon the rock. And let be one of those living stones being built into the building, the holy temple that our Lord Jesus Christ is building. And we'll survive. We'll be a dwelling place of God. The most wonderful about this thing about this building is it has an inhabitant. It has someone who moves in. It's a dwelling place of God. God himself moves into his holy building, his church's people. Oh, that's the greatest privilege of all, that we're here in the presence of God. We're a temple. We're a holy building. No rubbish or dirt is allowed in. We leave all the rubbish on the outside. Oh, but it's a holy, clean building. And it's full of the presence of God. His glory is there, as in the ancient temple of Israel. The glory of God is shining. It's a holy. The whole lot is holy. It's a holy of holies. It's all shining with the glory of God. It's a place where we meet God. It's a place where we learn about God. It's a place where we feel his presence. It's a place where we grow. It's a place where we pray. It's a place where we call upon the Lord when we're in trouble. It's a place where we learn. We all teach each other and help each other. Dwelling place of God in the Spirit. My friends, honor. I'm asking you to honor the Church of Jesus Christ. Nothing else is so important. Organizations, even religious organizations, are not so important. The one thing that Jesus is doing is building his church. Make sure you're building it too. Make sure you're with him. Make sure you're flowing with him. That which will survive is what's being done for Jesus. When Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, what he's looking for is the contribution we have made towards his kingdom, his church, his people. That's what gets the well done. That's what gets the honor and the glory from the Lord Jesus Christ. Be built upon the rock. Build with Jesus. And the gates of hell will not prevail against you. He'll hold on to you. He'll keep you. He'll be with you. You'll be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. One day he'll say to you, well done. And one day you'll see the final congregation. And you'll say, who are these? Who are these? Who are these millions and millions and billions and billions? Who are these? These are those who have come out of great tribulation and they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The people of God who are clean and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for them and they've come clean. They've got their sins forgiven. They're on the way to heaven by means of that cross, that death of Jesus. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, using that picture language. They're ready for God's kingdom, ready for Jesus to say, well done. But it's not just heavenly glory, it begins now. You're fitly framed together into the church of Jesus Christ. That's where you are, whether you know it or not. If you're a child of God, that's where you are. That's where God's put you. Not a question of whether you're there, it's a question of whether you know that you are there. You are there. He's put you there. You're in the kingdom of God. You're one of the little stones. Make sure you play your part. You fit the little bit where he's put you. Contribute to the church, the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we bring our service to a close. Let's stand and let's pray. Let's pray for our church and the churches that we come from. Some of us coming from other churches, I'm sure, tonight. Let's pray for our part in the great church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, I pray that as we gather together, you will give us such a glimpse of what you're doing among your people, globally, internationally, filling this world with your purpose and your plans, putting people wherever you want them for your own kingdom, for your own purposes. I pray, Lord, that our eyes might be open. We might see this beautiful bride, this powerful body, this wonderful temple, this amazing thing going up in this world where you are present in the midst of it, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May our eyes be opened. May we see the great privilege. And Lord, I pray that every single one of us here may take part, may be a living stone, functioning as a living stone in that great building that you are erecting and putting up. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you.